We're on a mission from God.
And now for something completely different. This is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky, and I have with me
Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark, coming to you from Ascension Lutheran Church in beautiful South St. Louis.
And I'm not revealing my location at this point.
An undisclosed location for Pastor Jolly John.
Maybe some future date we'll let people know why that is, but right now... Maybe it's because I know what I'm going to be saying today, and I don't want people to become... That's exactly what it is. I don't want Fred Bird coming after me.
Oh, yeah. You do not want Fred Bird, right. The all-star mascot, coming after you, John.
That's right.
Had you're safe in some bunker somewhere.
That's right. Well, now people are probably wondering, why would I have to be hiding from Fred Bird? So let me tell my story real quick. We have been... thanks again to Jill, who sent us the Holy Humor book. The last couple episodes, we were doing some real-life anecdotes from our nation's pastime, baseball. So I thought we'd continue that today, except with a true anecdote from my life, or at least 98% true, Matt.
We'll leave it to the listener to figure out which 2% isn't so true.
That's right. We're kind of a game show today. What 2% is just stuff he made up? But you know, my wife and I celebrated our 23rd anniversary on June 30th of this year, and moved her down from Minnesota. And of course, everyone felt that this Minnesota gal needed to be introduced to St. Louis baseball, right?
Of course. Yeah. Oh, yeah, definitely.
Yeah, tell people a little bit about Cardinals baseball.
Well, yeah, it is, you know, the nation's pastime, but it is St. Louis's pastime, too. And we've got the whole ballpark village downtown, and I've gotten multiple Cardinals jerseys and a Cardinals vest and a Cardinals hat. So, yeah, that is the sport here in St. Louis for sure. So to initiate Lynn with a trip to Busch Stadium, that is only appropriate, John.
So people were giving us tickets right and left to go see the Cardinals games. In fact, I think we probably had at least a half dozen games that we went to here in our first year married together. The only problem is you know what Lynn's opinion is of baseball?
What's that, John?
She thinks it's the most boring game in the world.
So say it ain't so, Lynn.
Well, we would go to a game and we'd be maybe five rows back because people gave us nice tickets, you know, and she'd be reading a book.
In these enviable seats. Lynn's reading a book. Oh, no.
Yeah. And Whitey Herzog would be looking over, and here we are. She's reading a book. You know,
she's from Minnesota. She's the fast-paced hockey games, I guess. You know, there's always action. There's always something going on.
That's right, Minnesota. It's all about hockey. So anyway, on top of all of this, I was Cub reporter for KFUO Sports Desk 23 years ago.
So the KFUO really have a sports desk, John? Is this part of the 2% that's all right, you're fibbing about?
Yeah, it's probably part of the 2%.
Okay. Because you,
that's 1% of the 2%.
All right.
There's more percentage to come.
I was wondering about that. Was there really a sports desk at KFUO?
But seriously, now they actually did get a press pass for the Christian event that the Cardinals had.
Okay,
right?
Got it.
Because as we talked about last week, there are a lot of really fine Christians who play baseball. And so they have an event every year here at St. Louis, and they sent press passes to KFUO as a local radio station, and they offered them to me. So here again, Lynn and I get dragged to another baseball game. But before the game begins, of course, we get to hobnob with all of these baseball players.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. And so guess who's at this big party before the game?
Let me guess.
Yes, go ahead.
We brought him up earlier. Fred Bird.
Fred Bird is there. And of course, you know, Fred Bird's glad handing everyone. And he comes over to greet us. And then here's the thing. He kisses he kisses my wife, my newlywed wife.
You're practically still on your honeymoon, and Fred Bird pulls something like that.
Yeah, oh, yeah. So I almost, if Lynn hadn't held me back, I would have knocked him flat on his back right there. But but again, Fred Bird is a Hall of Famer. He's in the Mascot Hall of Fame. So that's my wife's claim, her brush with greatness. She's actually been kissed by a Hall of Famer.
By a Hall of Famer. But, yeah. You know, if it would come to blows between you and Fred Bird, my money's on you, John, for what it's worth. I think you could take him.
You think I could take on Fred Bird? Well, so here's the happy ending to the story, though, because obviously we both went our separate ways, a little angry and everything. But just this last week, Tuesday, I prayed at the retirement ceremony for Colonel Terry Kester, who was one of my former confirmants. I was so pleased and honored that he invited me to come and do the prayer for his retirement from the United States Air Force. And guess who showed up? Who showed up?
Oh, I bet I know. That cad Fred Bird.
Yeah. But we made up. We made up. In fact, if anybody wants, I can send you a picture of me and Fred Bird shaking hands, the best of friends. In fact, it's, what is it, WWB KFUO, or it might be KFUO WWB. I don't remember. At iCloud.com. I need to look that up.
Just try both of them. Send it to both emails. Yeah. We'll get one of them.
One of them will get you. I'll send you a picture of me shaking hands with Redbird. And then as soon as the guy turned around to walk out, I kicked him in his big, feathery red butt. So there you go. That's my baseball antidote.
You know, after 23 years, John, I'm glad that you've made up. I'm glad there's closure to this situation.
Well, I mean,
between
it's
you and Fred Bird.
It's something to say that my wife was kissed by a Hall of Famer, and something to say that I actually kicked a Hall of Famer.
A Hall of Famer.
In his red feathery butt. All right.
Oh, boy.
My goodness, that went on way longer than it should.
When they publish that next book of baseball anecdotes, I hope that one gets in.
It'll be in there. I'm sure I should send it to the editor. We want to talk about Samaritans. This was by...
They're almost as bad as Fred Bird.
Yeah, that's right. You think Fred Bird's bad. not the smoothest segue there, but ironically, Matt and I both had stories about Samaritans we wanted to talk about. We didn't plan it this way, but it worked out this way. And I'm going to start with mine first, and then Matt will follow up with his. And my story comes from Luke chapter 9, verse 52. And Matt, if you don't mind, we usually take it verse by verse, but I think we need to hear the whole story in order to understand what's going on. So if you could read the beginning of it, Luke 9, 51 through 56.
Okay, you got it. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him, because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village.
And then following that story, we have another series of stories that don't seem to have any relationship at all to this business about the Samaritans refusing them and the disciples wanting Jesus to send down hellfire and brimstone. And yet I think they are connected. And the connection is the stupidity of the disciples, which is something, of course, you and I can identify with. So if you don't mind reading the second half of the story, which is verses 57 through 62.
All right. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God."
So, I mean, these are difficult words for us. It's hard for us to understand. Why would Jesus say to someone, leave the dead to bury their own dead? You think he'd be a little more sympathetic than that if someone's father had passed away. But I realize that if we look at this from Jesus' perspective, I think everything he says here makes sense. All right. So can we go back and do this story again? But let's put ourselves in the place of Jesus and see what he might be thinking and feeling. Is that okay, Matt?
Okay. Oh, yeah. Good. Let's do it, John.
All right. So Matt, it's interesting because Luke actually begins the story by telling us what was on Jesus' mind. Did you catch that in verse 51? What's Jesus' focus here as we begin these stories?
Yeah, so he is going toward Jerusalem. His face is set to go to Jerusalem. And I think that's kind of an interesting phrase. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, you know, and I think, you know, what is that talking about? You know, and for me, it seems like everything that is kind of included in his passion and everything that follows, you know, the being taken up on the cross, taken up in terms of his resurrection, but, you know, ultimately then taken up at his ascension. But all those things about to take place, he knows it's happening, and so he's set to go to Jerusalem.
So the thing I think that's really interesting here is exactly the thing you mentioned, this being taken up, and the language in the whole text is just very, very powerful. For example, this phrase, when the days drew near, that's really a wimpy translation. I mean, there's any number of ways of saying that something's getting closer, but the word that Luke uses there for drew near is a word that's unique to Luke. All right, no one else uses this word, so that's interesting. And the other interesting thing is it's only used one other time by Luke in his gospel, and that's in chapter 8. Let me share with you the verse where Luke uses the same word now, the same word that's translated drawing near, and see if you can figure out what the word is. So Luke 8:23, and as they sailed, Jesus fell asleep, and a windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water and were in danger. Any guess what word is the same word in that verse that we have here?
Oh, boy. Let's see. I guess the windstorm drawing near, coming down?
Oh, well, that's a great guess. No, it isn't.
Here, thanks, John.
Let me read it to you again. All right.
Okay. All right. Sure.
A windstorm came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. And all right. Were in danger.
So the water is drawing near to them. The water is being, they're filling with water.
Yeah.
Got it.
Yeah. It's the same word. And I'm thinking, so I mean, that's an ominous word then, right? Because if you're in a boat and it's filling up with water. So literally what Luke is saying here, the days were filling up. That's what he's saying. The days were being filled up. But it's that ominous word, because when your boat fills with water, you're sinking. As the text said, they were in danger. In fact, they cried out, Lord, we're perishing. So I think it's just a very powerful word that Luke uses there. You picked up the other powerful word, the taken up. And in the face of this, he sets his face. And I think that's probably a decent translation. We all understand that means he's determined, firmly committed. Nothing's going to change his mind. This is where he's going. And by the way, if there's any doubt in terms of what's being talked about here, just six verses earlier, Luke says, Jesus tells them, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Okay. So there's no doubt. You hit it right on the head, Matt. He's thinking about his suffering, his death, his crucifixion, and of course, the resurrection and the ascension to heaven as well. But this is what, and he set his mind. Nothing's going to deviate him from that, even the stupidity of his disciples.
But I think this is, boy, just great gospel for us who know the rest of the story, right? Because we know why he's going to Jerusalem, right? We know that he's going because the days are filling up. This is why he came. He's going to fulfill the Father's will. He's going to lay down his life. And he's set, like you said. He's going to go to Jerusalem. Now, the disciples, like, don't fully grasp that at all yet, even though Jesus told them, you know, that he will be laying down his life and even taking it up again. But, you know, the disciples, like you said, just don't get it.
And so when you think of it that way, so James and John, they go into the Samaritan village. And I'm thinking, Matt, they probably figured it would be a breeze, because who doesn't want to have Jesus come into your village, right? Because if Jesus comes into the village, then he's going to heal your sick. And heck, he might even feed the whole village miraculously. Who knows what kind of wondrous things Jesus will do for you. But apparently, this particular village has not yet heard about the kingdom that is to come. They don't know Jesus as the Savior, the Messiah. All they know is he's this Jew going to Jerusalem. And as you well know, the Samaritans hated the Jews going to Jerusalem. And rightfully so. Because if you're a Samaritan, you worship at Mount Gerizim, right? And why not worship at Mount Gerizim, right, Matt? It's where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. Abraham made sacrifices to God on Mount Gerizim. Why can't we worship God on Mount Gerizim? But you stuck up Jews. No. The only place you can worship God is you got to go to Jerusalem. You got to go to our city and worship God. And so the Jewish historian Josephus points out that often fistfights would break out when Jews were going down through Samaria to get to Jerusalem. So they should have been, the disciples should have been aware of this, but they aren't. And of course, they take it personal and they want to send hellfire down to destroy this Samaritan village. But I'm thinking, put yourself in Jesus' position. You know, I'm going now to Jerusalem to die for these Samaritans. And indeed, so that the whole world, whoever believes in me, not in my parish, might have everlasting life. And you want me to burn them up now? Yeah. So any questions or comments about that, Matt?
Tensions between the Samaritans and Jews remind me of the tension between you and Fred Burgeon.
Yes. There you go.
So, but you know, I guess the only other comment is just that I think it's remarkable that Jesus is even willing to go into a Samaritan village. Oh, I mean, the Samaritans are unclean. You don't eat with them. You don't associate them with you if you're a good Jew, right? A pious Jew. And yet Jesus sends people into this village to make preparations for him. He fully intends to stay in this village, right? Or at least to pass through it at the very least, which is remarkable. And I think, again, that just speaks to the compassion that Jesus has for all people. He's come into this world for all people. He's going to go to Jerusalem for all people, including those Samaritans, because he's coming from the north, right? From Galilee, right. And you know, is kind of his home base down south and to Jerusalem. He's passing through this Samaria, the Samaritan village, and he's willing to go there. And that's a pretty big deal that he has that kind of compassion, we might say, even for Samaritans.
Oh, wow, Matt, that is a powerful insight. I never even thought about that. But you're right. The very fact that he'd even want to stay and that explains to me now why James and John were so upset, because this is an honor.
Yeah, we're doing you a favor, right?
Doing you a favor. You don't deserve the holy Jesus to come and stay in your stinking Samaritan village. Oh, wow. Nice thought, Matt. But you're right. That's all it is about Jesus. And he has established that pattern. It's not just, he's been doing this with Gentiles all along. Well, all right. So we move on to the next part, because the stupidity continues.
Okay. I will say, though, you know, there's some precedent for fire being sent from heaven. You know, we do see that a couple of places, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah is probably the most famous, but we hear about these, you know, back in First or Second Kings, where these groups of guys are being consumed by fire, these groups of 50, you know, and that are coming to take the prophet away. But, you know, so there's some precedent here, you know, in the disciples' defense, but boy, they are so quick to want fire to come down. And, you know, I think it also speaks to the fact that they think that they're just a little better than the Samaritans, that, you know, they're Jesus' disciples. They're following him. And, you know, these unclean Samaritans, they deserve to just be consumed with fire. So, yeah, I'm with you, John. I think they're really too quick to be wanting to call down fire upon these villagers that didn't quite receive Jesus.
And again, what you've said, Matt, is very, very biblical. Yes, indeed, they could say, well, that's what Elijah did. Why shouldn't we do it? And in fact, if you read on in Luke, it's almost like Jesus says that too, right? Because he talks about the people that will reject the 72 when he sends them out. And he says, well, shake the dust off your feet and remember, it'll be worse for them than it was for Sodom and Gomorrah. So it does kind of sound like, well, I guess this is what should happen if you reject Jesus. So that's a really, really fine point for us to remember. But of course, as you said, that's not what Jesus wants to do at all. That's the disciples' ego, the disciples' pride that we're the followers of Jesus and you're not. Let me share with you another verse that there's ancient documents that have this verse, but it's not usually in most English translations because the documents aren't quite as old as some of the other manuscripts. But there are ancient manuscripts where Jesus says to the disciples, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man came not to destroy people's lives, but to save them. So there are some ancient biblical manuscripts that do have that very pointed comment by Jesus.
Yeah, well, I think it's kind of consistent. You quoted John 3:16, and you know the following verses talk about, you know, he didn't come to condemn the world, right? But that the world might be saved through him. So I think that's what you just quoted was pretty consistent with John 3. Yeah.
So that's something that the disciples will learn and something that we need to remember. But as I said, it doesn't get any better. Let's just look at these next few stories here. So read verse 57 and 58.
Yeah, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.
And so, again, think of it from Jesus' perspective. Sure, you'll follow me wherever I go. You have no idea where I'm going, do you? Right? Because where I'm going, there is no place for me to lay my head. You know, you're probably thinking about the good old days when I was feeding the thousands and healing the sick. But now I'm going to suffer and die. And I love that phrase, nowhere to lay his head. Because when you're hanging on a cross mat, you literally don't have any place to lay your head except to let your head hang down and die. For time's sake, let's read the second one. Go ahead, Matt. Go ahead.
Well, just real quick, John. You know, I think it's interesting too. You know, it seems like in the Gospels, it really usually doesn't go well when people decide to follow Jesus, right? It's more Jesus calls them. And I think this is one of a number of examples where, you know, someone, I'll follow you, Jesus. I'm choosing to come after you, you know. And it doesn't go well. You know, it's Jesus always doing the calling of his disciples and of others to follow him. So just an interesting observation there, too.
One of the commentaries I read, and again, I can't say this is for true, but it is what the commentary said, just what you mentioned, that there is no instance where people decide to follow Jesus.
No.
And in every instance where it's successful, at least, it's Jesus who calls.
Yeah, I would affirm that,
And I can't think of any instance either where someone says, I'll follow you, and it doesn't end up turning badly. So again, the next verse. Now, because Jesus does call someone to follow him, verse 59 and 60.
Yeah, so to another, Jesus said, follow me. But the guy said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.
And again, my interpretation here is I do think Jesus has a sympathy for this man. But it's a real problem because it's over for Jesus. If you don't come and follow him now, you're not going to have an opportunity to follow him 2 weeks from now. But I do think Jesus has sympathy for this man. You know, my dad did die. I need to go attend to him. But on the other hand, Jesus says, you know, it's just the dead burying the dead. And I guess that's something for us to remember, that when we go to a funeral, where there's a dead guy, we're there to remember and think about. But how does the prayer go that we should number our days?
Yeah,
because it's just what we're going to happen to us, too. But see, why I think there's sympathy for this man is because he then goes and says, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. So whether you come with me right here or not, because that's a tough decision for you, and yet I have a future plan for you where you're going to proclaim the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is what makes the difference in the funeral, isn't it? A funeral is nothing more than the dead burying the dead until the kingdom of God comes, and then it is people celebrating someone who is going to be living forever in heaven. in places that Jesus prepares for them. Any thought about that?
Well, I mean, just what an invitation of a lifetime. Follow me, to follow Jesus. Oh my goodness, and he has called him. And yet it seems as though this man loves something a little bit more. He has a love for his earthly father that seems to be a little bit greater maybe than the love he has for his heavenly father, and the love he might have for Jesus.
And that is a thing to remember. I mean, if Jesus would come up to me and say, John, in my last days of my life, I want you to be with me. I want you to see and to hear the things that I do and say in the last days of my life. That really, like you said, that'd be a powerful invitation. But again, I think Jesus has a little sympathy with this man because, honor thy father and mother. That's also the will of God. So, but now we get to the last one, and I don't think there's any sympathy at all for this last man, if you'd read verse 61 and 62.
Yeah, verse 61. Yeah. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.
So there you go. Back to your point, Matt. Here's a guy who says, I will follow you, but he gets no sympathy at all from Jesus.
No.
And in fact, the other guy, at least he says, go proclaim the kingdom. And to this guy says, I don't even think you're fit. I don't think you're fit.
Yeah. Yeah.
For the kingdom of God.
Yeah.
So what's your take on that?
Yeah. Well, again, he's the one that's initiating, I will follow you. Right. And then, Jesus' words, putting your hand to the plow and looking back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. And I think talking to the cost of discipleship, right. Then when it is, for us today too, to follow Jesus, to be his disciple, there's a cost to that. And it does mean that we put Jesus first. We seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, like Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. So yeah, there is a cost to discipleship, no doubt.
Well, and the thing that's striking about this verse is the phrase looks back, because in the Greek, the word there doesn't mean to look back occasionally. Right. I look back once. Oh, maybe a little while longer. I look back. But it means to be continually looking back.
Yeah.
That's what the word means. You're doing this all the time.
Yeah. And I think,
go ahead, man.
Go ahead. Yeah. Well, I just think that pairs so well then with Jesus setting his face towards Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
So, Jesus isn't looking back. Right. He has set his hand to the plow and it's going all the way to Mount Calvary. And he's not looking back, but he has set his face toward Jerusalem. And that means the salvation of the world. Thanks be to God.
So, my first wife died many, many years ago. And I don't know it's wrong for me to look back on that on occasion. In fact, we went down and put flowers on her grave on Memorial Weekend. But if that's all I did was kept thinking about that her death, well, that wouldn't be any good for my present wife, obviously. Certainly wouldn't be good for my kids or for me. So it's just really practical advice, people. Don't think about the things that have happened in the past. And here's the thing, because Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem because he did what he needed to do. As you say, he didn't look back. He suffered and died and rose again for us. We don't really need to look back anymore, do we, Matt? I know there are things that I regret, things I would like to change. I can't do that, but Jesus has forgiven them. I don't need to do anything to forgive myself because Christ has already done everything I need to be forgiven. And I don't need to look back in sadness at the people who've died, the dead who've buried the dead, because I know in Jesus that's going to change. I can look forward, to the time when we'll all be resurrected from the dead and joined together in heaven. So it's just good practical advice that Jesus gives us here. And we certainly do thank all of you for listening to us. This has been KFUO Wrestling with the Basics.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.